Will you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. I'm going to break from the traditional, that is to go to Matthew or Mark or Luke or John and speak about the cross of Christ. But I will go to the epistle of Colossians and share with you this morning the victim who was the victor. Colossians chapter 2, the victim who was the victor. Verse 8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy or vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and powers, in whom also ye were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. Here's our text. And you, being dead in your sins and uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of the ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. I did not read his book, but I read someone else who read his book. It's a book written by a Jewish gentleman by the name of Eli Wiesel. He was a Hungarian Jew, and in 1944 he was rounded up with his family from his place where he lived, and he was put into a Nazi concentration camp with his mother and with his sister. As he made his way, as they made their way to the place where he was going to spend many, many years, he was only 15 at the time, they were squished together, men and women. And when they got to the concentration camp, they were taken off the train, divided between men and women. And Eli said, I never saw my mother or my sister again in life. In 1984, or 86, he became a Nobel Peace Prize for literature. One of his books is titled Night. That's the title, Night, N-I-G-H-T. And in that book, he describes what happened to him at 15 when he saw what was being done to others beside himself. This is what he wrote. Never shall I forget the flames which consumed my faith forever. Never shall I forget the moment which murdered my God, and my soul, and turned my dreams into dust. Others pray and talk about God, but I cease to pray. Where was God in all of this? He said. Where was God now? Why did God forsaken me? Why was I abandoned in the night? In our text this morning, we want to look upon what I call the vulnerability of God. The vulnerability of God. For someone to become vulnerable means that that person allows him or herself to be suspect, allows someone else to think ill of him or her, regardless of the situation. And no place is God more vulnerable than on the cross. No place does God become, if you please, suspect in the minds of man, use that generically, of course, than at the cross. Yet St. Paul tells us there is something about God's vulnerability which speaks of the majesty and the glory and the strength and the beauty and the sovereignty and the transparency of God. The text begins by telling us, don't allow anyone to lead you astray through vain philosophy. Philosophy is any system by which a person orders his or her life. For Mr. Wiesel, he felt that he was a victim. And I see God, not as a victim on the cross, but becoming vulnerable on the cross. There are two things about someone who is vulnerable that I see in God in this text. First of all, when someone is vulnerable, that person is misunderstood, runs the risk of being misunderstood. And God was misunderstood. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 4 says this, "We watched him in the prophecy concerning the crucifixion of Christ. When we saw him, there wasn't anything in him that would make us desire him." It says that we did not esteem him. We considered him smitten of God. In fact, what that means is that when we look at the cross, two things go through our minds. Why is this good man, this perfect man, suffering? What kind of a God would allow his innocent, perfect, holy son to suffer without cause? But there's something else with this. If God allows his perfect, innocent, holy son to suffer, then what kind of a God is he? Either he is a vindictive God or he is a powerless God, for he is allowing something to happen that no one truly understands. No one is able to put a handle upon the cross when they see the Son of God, the one who did all things well, we see him suffering. But this is not something new, friends. This has happened all through history. From the beginning of time, the devil didn't understand God, so he said to Eve, the reason God doesn't want you to eat is because he knows that if you eat, you will become like him. The suspicion about God in the minds of men and women. When we see suffering, when a baby dies, when an accident takes place, the first thing that goes through our minds is, why is God allowing this to happen? Where was he? Why was I abandoned in the night? Misunderstood. Have you not heard people saying this? If I were God. You know what I say to them? If you were God, you'd do exactly what God does. You couldn't do anything else. What we're trying to do is to fit the finite into the infinite. We're trying to say what would actually take place if I were in the place of God. Well, my friends, if you were in the place of God, you would be God, and therefore you'd do what God does. And on the cross, God was misunderstood. He is being smitten of God. We don't understand. There was a secret part to the life of Christ that God is now getting his vengeance on him. To be misunderstood is to be vulnerable. And imagine, friends, imagine that this God who sees all things, knows all things, this infinite, holy, righteous, perfect God allows himself to be misunderstood by the creatures he himself created. How do we understand that? The cross, my friends, is the vulnerability of God. It makes you and me, in our fallenness, says of God, why did he abandon his son? What was the meaning of what he was doing? We could look some more into this, but I want you to see that God is not only misunderstood at the cross because he made himself vulnerable. God is misjudged at the cross. He is misjudged at the cross. You see, once you misunderstand God, then the only conclusion you can come to is to judge him on your own terms. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. The preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who do not believe. The preaching of the cross is foolishness. It is the word from foolishness. We get our word to be a moron. In other words, the preaching of the cross is stupid. The preaching of the cross is nonsensical. You see, St. Paul is dealing with what the wisdom of this world was saying. That could never be. How could one man die on a cross? In fact, God doesn't die anyway. So that's foolishness. It is a statement that St. Paul is repeating. The wisdom of the world makes the statement. Have you ever heard of the man who says, there is no such thing as absolute truth? And someone said, what did you say? He just made an absolute statement. And this man is saying, I say that that is an absolute nonsense. It is foolishness. It doesn't make sense to me. And nothing that doesn't make sense to my human wisdom, the philosophy upon which I build my life, it does not include a God dying on a cross. And so I judge the message as being foolish. Tell me whatever you want. Say whatever you want. But I'm going to tell you there's one thing I will not do. I will not subject my mind to anything that I cannot understand. It is foolishness. The Jew seeks a sign, says Paul. The Greek seeks wisdom. I am going to sit and I'm going to try to contemplate how this cross works. And I have sat, and men and women across the centuries have done so. And they have come to one conclusion. Because they're perishing, it is moronic. And sometimes when you and I hear people criticizing the cross upon which we place our eternal destination, we tend to feel that we should take a background because it seems to make more sense to think that this could not happen than to believe that it could happen, humanly speaking. I was thinking early this morning, that literally today, the 21st of April is my 38th spiritual birthday. It was 38 years ago that I wrestled with this question. How could one man die for the whole world? It doesn't make sense. A lot of things make sense to me that doesn't make sense. But this one just doesn't meet up. And I wrestled and wrestled and wrestled and wrestled until God, by His Spirit, through the man who was speaking, showed me what it was that this infinite God is not susceptible to the human mind. He's beyond it. He comes to it. He gives us natural facts. In spite of what Bertrand Russell could say, I see no rhyme or reason for existence or order in the world. Even though it might be there, there is nothing more than just the vain imagination of man. It has no meaning at all. God sits back, and every time there is an argument against His existence, against His actions, He points us to one direction, Calvary. Calvary. Do you want to see how much God loves us? Don't look in the cradle. Look at the cross. Look at the cross, because at the cross, God speaks what human words and language can never understand. Love, my friends, is not fully expressed in words. Love is fully expressed in deed. And at the cross, God, having been misjudged by man, that cross stands there as a sign of the victory of the victim. Let's go quickly to the second part of our text, and this is where we go to Colossians. The victory of God through the cross. Was God watching the events at Calvary, and did He do absolutely nothing about it? Huxley, the philosopher, said this: I cannot see one shadow or tittle of evidence that God is love. I cannot see any sign there that God is love. Well, I think there's a popular song that says there's no one that is as blind as the one who will not see. And here it is. Two aspects of this wonderful, wonderful victory of the cross that God won for you and for me. First, I call it the visible history, the visible victories. The visible victories. Look in our text in Colossians chapter 2. The first thing God did at Calvary through the cross is that He reversed our spiritual condition. He reversed our spiritual condition. Listen to what the text says. And you, verse 13, you being dead in your sins, you being dead in your sins, hath He quickened. There's a suggestion here, friends. There's a suggestion. What is the suggestion? That when Jesus Christ died, the first order of business that He took care of was yours and mine spiritual condition. We're dead. Without Jesus Christ, we are dead in trespasses and sins. It doesn't mean that we are the world's worst sinners. It means that we are in a condition where we do not have God's life in us. We do not have spiritual life. We are without God. We live in His world, but He does not live in our hearts. We enjoy all His benefits, but we do not have His blessing. We live in His world in which He gives us almost everything we need. Where He provides for us, where He even protects us, but we have no relationship with Him at all. I said to people, isn't it interesting? Whenever something bad goes on or wrong goes on, people say, how could God do that? Those same people get in their cars, go to the cottage, enjoy it, and very few of them go to church that Sunday morning to give God thanks for safety. Now, I know the people who go to the cottage. I'm not talking about cottage, okay? So don't get relevant with that. I'm not talking about cottage. I'm talking about people who enjoy all the benefits of God and never take time to give Him thanks for it. They could blame Him for things going wrong, but they never give Him thanks when things go right. Why? Because, friends, it is possible for us to enjoy things from God's hand and reject God who gives it. That's because we're in a condition, we're in a state. We are in a position of death. And as far as I know, dead people cannot do or say anything for themselves. You were dead. And in order for God to give us spiritual life, His Son had to die. And the first order of business on the cross was to give life to those who had none. That's His first order of business. I love that. The first thing God did that first Good Friday was to make sure that I do not have to live in a condition of spiritual death any longer, and neither do you. If you are here this morning, my friends, and you know Christ as your Savior, you have passed from death unto life. If you're here this morning and you have never trusted Christ as Savior, you're hearing His word, but He's inviting you to come for life. Because you have none. Those are not my words per se. They are the words of Scripture. He made you alive. I remember the first year of my Christian life. I looked out and I saw the world I was living in, and I never saw it before. Lived in it for 20 years, but never saw it. And what a change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. The cross, my friends, is where Jesus died so that we might have life, providing for us something we were not born with. He reversed our spiritual condition. I never saw that before. He removes our spiritual obligation. He removes our spiritual obligation. Look at what He did. And He forgave. If you have your Bibles open at Colossians 2:13, Tell me if I'm reading this correctly. He forgave most of our trespasses. All. You know, when I was a boy, a younger boy, that is, my mother, forgive me for bringing her up, but she was the only one who brought me up. She had a way about herself. She had a way about herself. It's that whenever I did anything wrong, she would not redeem me until the last penny was paid. I mean, she made sure, literally, bless her heart. I told her about this when I was visiting with her in Chicago, and she laughed, and she looked at me in pity, and she said, it was all I knew, Winston, it was all I knew. And I said, Mom, I'm not complaining, I'm giving you thanks. I did. I'm not complaining. I find it funny, really funny now. The thing that comes to my mind is one night I went to a basketball game and I didn't tell her where I was. I was not 5, or I was not 6, I was not 7, I was not 8, I was 20 years old. 16 years old, sorry, 16. And I went to a basketball game and I didn't tell my mom where I was. And when I came home, she was waiting for me. And she had the broom. I could make money out of this stuff, you know? And she said, where were you? I said, I went to a basketball game. Who gave you permission to go? Just thought, I mean, I was, after all, I was 16, half of 32. You know. She said, these are her words. Oh, so you think you're a man? And she started to give, I mean, she started to beat the living daylights out of me. I was 16. I mean, really, no, I don't want to cry. So I'm standing there, you know, taking this licking, taking it. Well, that made her mad. Oh, that made her mad. And she said, oh, so you're not going to cry. So I thought, you know, if I want this ordeal to finish, I better start crying. This is the truth. I'm not joking. I started to cry. You know what she said to me? Shut up! Oh, bless her heart. Oh, my. That's what she said. Shut up. Friends, human parents sometimes do not know what to do when we behave incorrectly, rudely. Parents do make mistakes. And sometimes when we make mistakes, they want to treat us as though they are perfect. But no one is. The one who is perfect took all my sins, past, present, future, and he laid it on his son, and he nailed it to the cross. And it is with an eternal pounding that it went into the cross, so that I, having confessed my sins to God through Jesus Christ, will never have to answer to him again. It has been cared for. The guilt, which sometimes people want to say is only because of the circumstances you find yourself in. Friends, when you cannot sleep at night and you remember your failures of the day, that's not circumstances, that's guilt. And the way to get rid of it is to understand that at the cross, God actually took away the obligation we had to try to pay him back for what we have done. And he beat his son. And he caused his wrath to fall on his son. And as the song said, we should have been there, but Jesus stood in our place. He carried all our sins to the cross. And what looks like a tragedy is the triumph for your souls and mine. And lastly, there's an invisible victory. There's an invisible victory. Colossians 2:15. Look at it. And this is sometimes we don't think of this. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them, openly triumphing over them. The last part of the verse has to do with the resurrection, so I won't take that today. I close with these words. Behind the scene on Golgotha's hill, behind the scenes beyond the dark skies of Calvary, God took care of number one first. He took care of my condition before him by giving me life through the death of his son. He took care of my guilt by forgiving all my sins that I do not have to live remembering any one of them. But my friends, beyond that, there was something else happening. God not only dealt with sin within time, God dealt with evil outside of time. Look at what the text says. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he stripped the evil kingdom of all its power. This satanic realm is under the control of God. He fulfilled Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 when he promised a redeemer that would come that would crush the head of the evil one. Behind Calvary, there is more than what we can see with the eyes. There is an invisible victory. He led captivity captive at, behind there. And when Christ, my friends, went back to the cross, no power between heaven and earth could stop him from his destination, because in his death, he won the victory over them all. The invisible victories of the cross. F.F. Bruce, one of my favorites, said this, as he was there on the cross, bound hand and foot, on the wood stretched out, in apparent weakness, they imagine they had him at their mercy. That is, the evil powers. They imagine they had him, bowed head crowned with thorns, spikes in his feet, spikes in his hands. And the powers of evil said, "We win! Ha! We win! We win!" And it looked like a sure defeat for our Lord. That's how vulnerable God became at the cross. But he grappled with them and he mastered them. His blood cleansed from sin and the eternal sentence from eternity sits, my friends, in coming judgment upon the world out yonder. And in that day when Jesus Christ comes again, nothing will stop him from coming as nothing could stop him from going. He will come and he will take his own, and we will meet with him. And where will we go? We will meet him where? In the air. Because it will be redeemed again by him. The deed has been done, not to him, but by him, for us. To the glory of God. That is the triumph of the cross. That, my friend, is what God says to you and to me this morning. That the victim on the cross is the victor of the cross. And you and I, from the time we trust him as Savior, live with an unshakable hope. Live with a deep conviction that should my life be taken at any moment, I shall go from here to there. Because on the cross, God secured an eternity for me, and he defeated the powers of evil. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Father, this day is not only for us, it is for you. You defeated the powers of evil behind the scenes that we do not begin to understand. What we do understand is this. When we trust Jesus Christ as Savior, he forgives all our sins. And he makes us new people from the dead to live to his glory. To live in submission to the cross. Father, I pray that the Spirit of God will speak to anyone in this place this morning who has not yet trusted Christ as Savior. May they call upon Him now. For those who have trusted Him, perhaps they have not been walking with Him, then speak to their hearts as well. And for any, Lord, who feel that they are walking with God in obedience, may they rejoice in the grace of God, for every act of victory, every act of holiness are His and His alone, because the victor is the victim who today gives us His victory. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.